make a couple connections to some of the things in it. We live so far from that period that we don't have any sense of connection. In fact, I think that's true of the whole history of the church. I think from the time that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, that we have very, very little knowledge of what transpired from that point on. And so we kind of see ourselves in history as we're in this little cubicle here in the last half century or whatever it might be, or for Billy and Hannah, this very short period of time. And that is their history, and they don't even know much about that. So because that's not the area of interest. The area of interest for the children, and that's going to be true as they grow in their life if it's not corrected, the area of interest has to do with self. That's human. That's humanity. And that's what the Lord said through Paul, that that's what would happen in the latter times, what he called the latter times, that men would become lovers of their self, and they would become lovers of pleasure more than of God. And that's a reality that we're living with. So we don't even see that very often. We don't really take time to see that in the proper context with regard to the life training of a child or even of the adults, because adults are caught up in that and they simply pass that down to the next generation. That's where they learn all this stuff and where they become centered. Where does their focus of life becomes entertainment or whatever it might be. It could be sports, it could be music, it could be anything that would come under the heading of entertainment. And that tends to captivate them. So when it comes to study is sort of a lost art. We don't have people who study a lot. Even on Wednesday night, we call it Bible study. But in order for it to be a study, really, you've got to go over things a few times. And Greg does that. Greg, going through the confession, he'll go through, then jump back. And he'll go back to an earlier chapter, and he'll cover that again, and he'll go so far, then jump back. So he has been doing a pretty good job of that particular function of teaching. So when we think about Wycliffe, there are in reality, I don't think very many people know that there ever was a Wycliffe. They don't know who he was. They didn't know where he lived. They wouldn't know what he did. They don't know what the results of what he did were. They don't have any idea. And I think that fits in. I think as a part of the study of history, and this would be not only church history, Wycliffe would not only be church history, because the impact of what he did in his period of time, of course, affected the church. But then through that, it affected daily life. And that's one of the things the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to affect daily life. I've said this numerous times now. You're probably sick of me saying it. But the primary function, I think, of a minister, a teaching minister, as what the pastor does on Sunday morning, is to tell the people two things. Number one is what to believe, and number two is how to live, or how to apply what you believe. So all of that stuff, as you look at what's going on around you, you don't really see that happening. So this was true of Wycliffe's day, except that under the Roman Catholic Church, under the Roman Catholic system, they told people, they not only told them what to believe, they insisted that they believe it. And if they didn't believe it, they could suffer severe penalties from the Pope or from the local authorities or whatever it might be, even to the point of what is called interdict. Now, I had read that word before, but I never bothered to look it up. And what happened at the time of Wycliffe was that actually about 100 years earlier than Wycliffe as a starting point, they had a king in England whose name was John. And John was a what we would today kind of call a dud. He probably was similar to Barack Obama in a lot of ways, and not only Barack, because he was not a very solid person, but he was caught up in himself. He had such an ego. He was so very arrogant, very short-tempered, and if people disagreed with him, he would take horrible actions. And if you look at some of the old Hollywood swashbuckling movies, it's not uncommon to find John in there. The king wants to be king, or he's become king, and he's always a villain. And this is what he was. And so he tried to stand against the Pope. And it was because of his stand eventually that the Magna Carta came about. So the Pope pronounced an interdict upon John and then upon the entire nation of England. Under interdict, the people were denied any permission to ever enter heaven. So because of this stand against the Pope put up the shut the door and blocked it. And these people were so locked into Roman Catholicism that they lived in a dread fear of the Pope. And if the Pope pronounced something, this was reality. And so John, because of his a couple of things that happened, decided he wasn't going to let the Pope just take over. So the pronunciation of the interdict came down, and now all the people of England who were so thoroughly committed to Roman Catholicism are living in not just fear, but they're living in a sense almost a morbid life, because they have only one thing to look forward in the future, and that's to go to hell. So now you have John, who at this time, this all occurs, and as a result of that, eventually, not immediately, but eventually in history, the Magna Carta comes in, where the nation of England now takes this stand, and that's against the Pope. The Magna Carta was directly against the Pope. And so the Pope now is denied all of this authority that he had, because these people were talking about the freedom of mankind and being free under God and so forth. So Wycliffe kind of fits into that period of history, and he received at college a Bachelor of Theology degree. Now, I went back, I tried to find what a Bachelor of Theology would be in that period. We're talking about the 1300s. What would a Bachelor of Theology be in that period compared to what it might be today? Now, the demands upon the student to study theology, and this was the primary focus of everything, was theology, was a very, very, very heavy load that they had to take. And so when they got their bachelor degree, they now were considered by the church, members of the Roman Catholic Church, they were now considered by the church as being permitted to teach. Now, there's a guy... I was just a dumb guy. I didn't know anything. She said, man, we thought you knew everything. You knew how to do everything, and you had it all. I said, no, I was a dumb guy. I said, the only thing I knew was Scripture, and the only thing I knew beyond that was the Lord. And so I just knew I was in a place that God had put me, and that God was doing a work through me that I had nothing to do in myself. And the fruit of it is still being realized in people's lives all these years later. And it's interesting, the people, some of the people you thought were really kind of angered and so forth, when they come back and say, well, you know, this was a great blessing, and I'll see them out in public somewhere, and they come over, and they kind of go back and talk. I said, I was just dumb. Well, this is Wycliffe. He's just studying the Scriptures, and that's all he's doing, so he can teach them at the university. And it says he unwittingly was being prepared for the great work of reforming the church. Now, I want to take a couple scriptures when I was reading about him, prepared, the word prepared. So I want to go back to the book of Proverbs, first of all, and I want to read two from Proverbs, if I can find it. Proverbs chapter 10, first of all, Proverbs 10 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Now, I want you to catch this word in here, because this word is very important in 10:4. It says, there's a comparison. He becomes poor that deals with a slack hand. Now, slack hand means he's lazy. But he's the guy that says, oh, there's a lion in the street, so he won't go out and work. Or it says he won't plow because it's too cold. He has to stay in and stay warm. So he who deals with a slack hand becomes poor. Now, I don't see that as simple material poverty. I believe the dealing with a slack hand creates a spiritual poverty. And the dealing with a slack hand means they don't study the book. They don't attend where study is being taught. They don't engage in personal evangelistic activity. They don't do any of the things that normally you would think of a Christian doing from biblical perspective. They deal with a slack hand, and so they enter into a state of spiritual poverty. They don't really possess anything. They don't know anything, and therefore they have nothing to share with other people. But the second half of it says, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, the word diligent here has the idea. It's not just being faithful. The word diligent has the idea of almost like a pressure. You're actually moving to a point for the purpose of conquering. So there's something. If I gave Billy an assignment, and I'd say, okay, Billy, your homework for today is going to be, you have to read, and I give him a chapter. You have to read this chapter, and you have to write out, and I give him some verses to write out. And then I say, after you write the verses, I want you to write what you think they mean. Now, that would be quite an assignment, because first he'd have to read the whole thing, then he would have to take the verses that he was given, and then he would have to think about them in order to put down what he thinks it means. That would be being diligent. He is pressing, he's moving, there's pressure, because there is an end result. There's something he wants to accomplish. So the diligent are the people who, we could say, they kind of see there's a target out there, they see it, and they're moving to hit it. He just was telling me this morning about laser tag. And he said when they go in there and laser tag, they get these, I guess it's kind of like a gun or something, and the other person has a target on them, and they shoot the laser and hit the laser, and they get points. And those, well, what is happening if you have two people? What is each one doing? What?
You don't stand still.
Yeah, I understand that. But you're still doing what I said to do. You're trying to hit a target to get points, right? And makes you a winner. Well, are you just going to go out there and stand and never raise your weapon to shoot the other person?
No.
Are you going to try to get more points than the other person?
Yes.
Are you going to try to, I don't know what the final term, what do they do, kill them?
I don't know.
Is what you do? Okay, so you're dealing with reincarnation, and Okay, so you have to be careful of that. Anyway, there is, he's Billy, because you know the competitiveness of Billy and the competitiveness of Hannah. They both have that same thing, that they're going to be in there doing everything they can to get, however the end result is, to be the one that finishes on top. Well, that's what he's describing here when he says the diligent. So the diligent, it makes rich. Well, if there is a spiritual poverty, there's also a spiritual richness. The spiritual richness is as we come into the genuine, the very honest and real relationship to Jesus Christ as Lord. So we don't just use the word. It's not just we say praise the Lord. When we say praise the Lord, we say praise with meaning and we say Lord with meaning. So we're actually making, we're making a statement, but in our mind and in our spirit, there is a quality and there is substance in the two words, praise and Lord. So if you say to somebody, praise the Lord, do you understand that that's a command? Did you know that those three words are a command? Praise the Lord. They're a command. The subject of that command is you. So when you say praise the Lord, you're saying you praise the Lord. Unless you put something else there, let us praise the Lord. However, but if you just say the three words, praise the Lord, you have put the subject of the sentence, you, and you are giving a command to somebody to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ above all other things. Praise. Praise is not just a simple thing. Praise is something that consumes you because it requires you to meditate. You have to think upon the person. You have to think upon the labor or work. I said on Sunday night, on Wednesday night, the expression was used, you have to believe in Jesus. And so when the time came where there was requests, questions or anything, I said, I want to say something about that phrase. You have to believe in Jesus. I said, you're flatlining it. You have to believe in Jesus. You are not getting into the depth of what it means to believe in Jesus. We have to explain that. Okay, you have to believe in Jesus. You don't have to acknowledge the existence of Jesus. You have to go way beyond that in your belief where there is a commitment, where there is an actual understanding in your spirit of who he is, of the work he did, of where he is, of the work he's doing, and what the future is going to be with regard to his work. So your faith, which is a firm persuasion, faith means that you actually in your spirit are convinced concerning Jesus the Christ in every aspect, and therefore you put faith in him to the point that you actually believe that it is Jesus Christ who paid the asking price for your redemption. So when the Father said, here's the price, you now, that actually becomes a governing force in you, and it determines your conduct, and it causes you to become diligent. All right? You're more diligent. So here in the 10th chapter in the 4th verse, he says the diligent are going to get rich, but the slack are going to get poor. If we go to the 12th chapter, chapter 12 and verse 24, we have the same thing presented, slightly different, but the same thing. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule. Well, now, if I take the time, when during John Wycliffe's time, if John Wycliffe read this verse in Proverbs, he had to stop. There was a point that he had to have stopped, looked at the history of his day, and asked the question, who's really governing everything? And the answer was the Pope. Because the Pope had been received by religion and by politics in general as the representative of Jesus Christ on the earth, in fact, God on the earth, as it were, and that all of them were subject to the Pope, so that as the Pope gave his decrees, which were always supposed to be infallible, when he gave his rulings or whatever, that put interdict upon somebody, caused somebody to be put to death, removed kings down from their throne, did all that sort of thing. These people were receiving that because the Pope was the one being diligent. The Pope and his and whoever he has under him, I tried to do some research on some of the words that are used in here. It's quite an effort to look at words they used to call people within the Roman Catholic Church and what their function was. But he said it's the hand of the diligent. Well, obviously today, back then it was the Pope. Today it is the secular world. It isn't Christianity. It isn't the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the secular world. It is the world under the dominion of Satan. By God's doing, it's a part of the plan to get us to the second coming. But nonetheless, that's where we are. And the churches, I can never say this about the church. I can only say this about the churches. The churches are not diligent. What are they doing? They're blessing bicycles, and they're blessing rivers, and they're blessing animals, and they're doing all kind of things that are rooted in falsehood and rooted in what is the word? If you throw salt over your shoulder, what do you call that? Huh? Superstition. It's all rooted in superstition, which is the worshiping of demons. They're actually worshiping demons, and they don't even. So you have a church down in Warren that makes a big deal because they have an Elvis Mass, the Episcopal Church. They have an Elvis one. Then they have, there's another one they have that's all, and the people bring instruments and they all perform and they do Elvis songs or whatever the other one is, because the guy that is the priest there said, we have to make church fun again. Church has to be fun. Well, what fun does the true believer have? The true believer's fun, if you want to use that word, is in his relationship to Jesus Christ, and it is in the growth process that comes about because it is diligence. He is doing something. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule. So if the church wants to come back into a place of dominion, if the church wants to govern in the name of Jesus Christ, if the church wants to subdue demons and subdue kingdoms and so forth, in order to exalt the Bible as the rule of law and the rule of faith, it has to become more diligent, because under slothfulness, you be under tribute. If you're slothful, you're under tribute. And one of the things that really bothered Wycliffe, I can't think of the word that they used, but there's a word that they used to indicate that the priest or whoever it was could receive money from the place that he was working. There's a word that they use. So now he got to a point where it was expected that he would be paid by this diocese or by this whatever that they had. The Pope, on the other hand, was receiving thousands and thousands and thousands of what we call dollars, because all of these people who were on the earth, who were looked upon by the Pope as his people. And all of these churches and all of these kings and all of these governors were sending huge amounts of money over to Rome, because they had to. They had to pay, because they were under tribute and because they were not diligent. They were slothful. So here comes Wycliffe along. And he's being unwittingly prepared. And there's something working in him that I'll show you in Philippians. This is not stuff you don't know about, but it's stuff that I think about when I think about training the kids or whatever it might be. How does this fit into it? Paul, in the third chapter of Philippians, says, let me start in verse, let's see here. Let me start in verse 8. He said, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he had given his history. He was Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, I think. He was, I can't remember, it's all listed right there. He had been circumcised. He has the whole list of all of his qualifications, that up to the point he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, were his bragging point. Those were his boasts. He had all of the necessary documents and approval of whomever from Israel, and whomever from Rome, because he was a Roman citizen, he had all of these documents of approval that gave him all of this authority, and he's riding down the road and he meets Jesus. So he said, what things, in verse 7, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. In other words, I lost it all, but it ain't no big deal, as we would say. And that I might for Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he's expressing diligence. Look, man, he said, I've counted everything but loss. Anything I have is valueless in comparison to what I have in Christ. Now, this is an individual matter. This has to happen individually. When it happens individually in enough people and those people join together, you now have an assembly of people who are pressing toward the mark. They're pressing toward the mark by doing what God has given them to do. I read a brief statement. I never thought of it this way. What does it mean to glorify God? Jesus said to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. And this guy that I was reading, he had this one, it's the only thing I remember out of what I read. He said, to glorify God means to complete the assignment given to you. And that's what Jesus was saying in his prayer. Father, I have completed the work you gave me to do. I've done everything. I have glorified you. So this fellow took that, and that really hit me, to complete the assignment God gave to you. Well, listen, to me, that means you're going to do it till God takes you home. You're going to be working at it until you're no longer here to work at it. God takes you out, and you go to your judgment and your reward. To have glorified God means that while you were there, what were you doing? You were being diligent. You were pressing toward the mark. And you weren't just pressing to the mark. You were pressing to the mark because there was a prize. Remember, one night, Ed and Carol Baker were downstairs during the school year, and we had up on the wall, we had that chart that showed when they get 100, they get a star. And all the kids' names were there, and there were these hundreds up there and these stars. And, of course, there's a couple of them were their children, and they looked at it, and they got so upset. And I said, well, this is just kind of a way of encouraging the kids to honor them. We put their name up. People can see what they do. I said, if you look in their office, they have a star chart. It's the same thing. Said, well, we are never to serve the Lord and expect anything back. I said, wait a minute. That's not scripture. Paul said, I pressed over the word to mark for the prize. Jesus said you're supposed to work so that when you get to heaven, you're going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. This is a denial of scripture to say you can't put an award up there. Yeah.
And it says, let another man praise you, not yourself.
Yes, correct. Right. That's exactly right. And that's because of your diligence. So here he says he presses toward the mark. Well, you have to decide what the mark is. The mark is, first of all, your calling. What is your calling? What did God call you to do? Well, Billy, I keep using Billy because he has the one that has made the statement, says, I want to be a pastor. Well, then that would be the mark. That'd be what he's aiming at. I press toward the mark. Now, after he becomes that, if he goes through, if we as a church are efficient enough in our training, we can train him to be a pastor. He don't have to go off to Bible school, XYZ. He don't have to do all. He can be trained to be a pastor. And his grandpa, Jim, can have an enormous effect on training him to be a pastor. And his grandma, Betty, more so than me, because I don't have that much. I am in the school and I do so much. But they can be training him with the reality that it is this training that is going to prepare him to be able to reach the mark, which is the prize of God. Prize of God is to make you this pastor. And then after that, he's going to have you doing whatever he has you do. And your prize, it's almost like, you know, you got this on the end of a stick and you can't get closer to it. You're pressing toward the mark for the prize, and the prize is out there, and it keeps moving away because you keep pursuing it until finally you walk into the kingdom of God in heaven, and that's the end of your journey. You're no longer here to do it. And now you hear the response of the Savior saying, well done, you've pressed toward the mark for the prize. This is Wycliffe. This is what Wycliffe was doing, but he didn't even know he was doing it as he was studying the scriptures and beginning to teach them. Now, it says here, this is the next thing in the history book. It says it was pending the decision. Let's see here. What happened? I need to back up a second. What happened in England was that the Archbishop of Canterbury died. Well, you have to have a new archbishop. So some guys over at the Parliament, they got together and they elected a guy. And they made him archbishop. The king didn't even know it. The king had no input. So when the king finds out that they have appointed a new archbishop, he goes into a rage and he picks his own guy. Now, in order to become Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the highest office in the Church of England, they have to go to the Pope and be approved. So both of these guys take a journey to Rome to meet with the Pope. They have their letters from their people of appointment to Archbishop. The Pope denies both of them. So that now that neither one of these two guys can become Archbishop, and the Pope puts his own guy in there, which of course is going to be somebody trained in the Roman Catholic Church to go in and function in the Church of England as though it were a Roman Catholic Church. So this is going on, and as a part of this, Wycliffe, this is affecting Wycliffe, because once this happens, they pull him out of class. They say, you can't teach anymore. What do you mean I can't teach anymore? I have my Bachelor of Theology. No, I'm sorry, you can't teach anymore. So they pull him out, and he appeals to the Pope. Well, during his appeal to the Pope is not listening, and he's getting nowhere with the Pope. And it was the decision against Wycliffe. It was a decision concerning the Archbishop of Canterbury that actually caused Wycliffe to, what we say, get mad. And this is what brought him fully into the conflict. He had been personally denied the right to do what God had called him to do. Look, I've called you to be my teacher. I'm going to use you in the period of history as a specific individual to affect many people. And so he gets angry, and he starts, this is what started him on this ministry of contention against the Pope. And as I said, now you have Innocent, who is the Pope on the throne, who is usually judged as the most wicked of all the popes, who is, first of all, he is prosecuting kings. He's putting interdict on everybody. He is bringing the people into a state of absolute fear. Here's Wycliffe over here with the Bible in his hand, and this guy's over doing all this stuff. And it says that Innocent started to subordinate the rights and power of princes to the papal see, or in other words, to himself, and of taking into his own hands the appointment of all the episcopal sees of Christendom, all of them, that through the bishops and priests, now reduced to an absolute monarchy and are entirely dependent upon the Vatican, he might govern at his will all the kingdoms of Europe. Now, you read this, or at least I read the history of this, and then I transfer what's going on in the 1300s up to the 2000s, and I say, is that still true? Is the same thing happening? Well, not the Pope. The Pope still believes firmly. The Pope has no question that he is the absolute ruler of the earth. He is God on the earth. He is the representation of Jesus Christ, that he has the authority over every church, over every government on the earth, so he can dictate to them. He believes that. But at this point in history, he actually does not have it. He has it in some places, but not in others. So I say, okay, well then, if this was true then, how would it be comparable to us? Well, let's go over again now. Let's go to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, a very familiar passage. Again, this requires some meditation, and you have to do some study, some historical study of the period of time you're living in to see how does this affect me. So Paul says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Okay, this is what Wycliffe was doing. This is what was happening. Wycliffe was just, he was just studying the Word. He's studying the Word and studying the Word and studying the Word, and then he's going and teaching what he's been studying, and he has no idea that eventually this is bringing him into this conflict with the Pope, which is going to end up creating such a horrible hatred of him that at the death of Huss, they dig up Wycliffe's bones and burn them and scatter the ashes on the river. He's just a guy, see? And he would have no clue that hundreds of years later, people would be picking up encyclopedia and reading about John Wycliffe. He's just a guy doing his job. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then he says, put on the whole armor of God. You're very familiar. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or tricks of the devil. So what do we do? We look at people and we see what's going on in their lives. And if we see something that we could say, this is a trick of Satan. Satan's doing something here to pull you away from the total commitment to Christ that's going to result in your calling to be a servant that stands against him in how you deal with people, how you teach people, and so forth. We say, well, we recognize the trick so that we can recognize him and then begin to stand against them. A lot of years ago, there was a cartoon of these purple things. I can't remember what they were called now. Huh?
Smurfs.
Yeah, the Smurfs. And in my research, I learned that the Smurfs were all about homosexuality. And so I suggested to the parents that they not let their children get involved with the Smurfs because the Smurfs were going to bring them into an acceptance of something that was totally anti-Christ. Well, Robin was teaching in her little group one day, and she kind of had seen the same. We didn't converse. She just had the same thing, had done the study and seen it. And so she's telling these kids. They're all talking about the Smurfs. And she said, she used the expression, she said, you know they're evil. The Smurfs are evil. They're of Satan. Well, kids went home and told mom and dad what Robin had said. And so I'm getting phone calls, and these parents are very angry. How dare her say this about the Smurfs? How dare her? I said, look, I've done the research. I'm telling you, she is, without specifying, she is telling them the truth. And it'd be wise if you pull your kids away from them because they're going to get misled. There was a great anger. And, of course, we ended up losing people from the school because we dared stand against the Smurfs. Well, the same thing is true in every age. It doesn't make any what it is. The world's always bringing something. Satan's always bringing something in that can become admirable and become a part of the life, like the superheroes and all that. He brings them in that is something that will pull people, doesn't have to be children, can pull people away from the true worship of God. So he says, my brethren, I want you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why? Because he just mentioned the wiles of Satan, the tricks of the devil that we're to stand against. Put on the armor of God. Now, if I drop down to the 12th verse, he says, we wrestle. What did Wycliffe do? He is in an all-out war against the Pope. and everything that comes out of the Pope in the whole system. We wrestle. Well, now we have to stop and say, how hard are we wrestling? Are we diligent or are we slack? Or are we sometimes diligent and sometimes slack? Do we kind of go like a windshield wiper back and forth? We have over here, we don't, oh, look, this over here, I know people are telling me I ought to keep my kids away from this because, but I don't see anything wrong with it. But over here, this is really true, man. This is bad. I'm not going to say, well, okay, but you need to look at the total effect. What kind of speech is your child developing? Where is their interest? Of course you can have an interest in, you can want to go camping, and you go, of course you can do that. That's a part of your life, but that should not be the dominating part of your life. There are people, for example, who follow the sports teams, who if their sports team loses, they go into a deep funk, as we say. They're beat up for days because Ohio State lost to somebody, and they can't live with it for a long time, right? That's the truth. I know people like that. So there's one guy that calls me up. Now, he hasn't called me for a while. I think I finally got through to him. He used to call me regularly and ask me about professional basketball players or professional baseball players. Or he wanted to know all about this guy. And I kept saying, look, I don't know. I don't follow that anymore. I can't. Well, I was sure if there was one guy who'd know this, it would be you. I said, well, I understand why. But let me tell you, it's not true anymore. I don't know who these people are. And I had the hardest time convincing that guy, but I finally got through, you don't call me anymore. So we're standing. We're standing, all right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We see the flesh and blood. We see Barack Obama's flesh and blood. The people that are standing against Donald Trump are flesh and blood. The people that are standing against the church are flesh and blood. The people standing that want to curse Christ are flesh and blood. But there's another power. They are under the influencing dominion of another power. And the other power is Satan and the forces he uses. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That's arche. That means the highest order. Principalities, the word powers in the King James is the word authorities. Authorities against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And that's that. They took the Greek out of order. It should say against the world rulers of this present darkness. We fight against the world rulers of this present darkness. So now we have to say, okay, what is the darkness? Who is behind it? How do we stand against it? And of course, he told us we put on the armor. We take the sword of the Spirit. And this is the reality. We're not, and the final one on the list is the wicked spirits, or what people call demons. Now, somehow we got into the question on Wednesday night, somehow we got into the angelic world, and Jennifer asked the question, do people have a guardian angel? Greg said, look, I've not done the study of that. I don't know that really I can say you have a guardian angel, but I can't say you don't. So he kind of just, you know, he didn't know. He didn't try to fake it and say something that he did. But that came from Hebrews 1, where in Hebrews 1 it said the angels are ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. Well, to have a ministering, which is a servant or pastoral spirit, he must be involved with you some way. You can't see an angel unless God lets you see an angel. They live in a dimension. God is not under the sinful dimension. Because of sin, we only see three dimensions. We see length, width, height. So that's how we decide a cube has all three, length, width, height. We see what do you call the one that has the length and the width? It's a plane, but it has no depth. So we see these things and we say, oh, well, that's what there is. No, God is in dimension because he has never been under sin. Adam and Eve were not in a three-dimensional world. But after sin, they fell into this three-dimensional world. So because of that dimension that would allow Christ, for example, to go through a wall, just show up in a room. You're in a room and he just pops in. That's because he's not in this three-dimensional world anymore. He's, even though he's still in his humanity, he's in this resurrected state. and that we will go into once we pass through our valley of the shadow of the death and come into the kingdom of God. We will live in a world, in a dimension where we will actually see, I believe this, I believe we will actually see the Trinity with our eyes. We're actually going to see them. The Bible says God is spirit. But you see, what people forget is that that spirit is in a dimension you're going to go into. So it's not going to be, once you've crossed over, it's all going to be invisible. You're going to see things the way they originally were created and the way God intended once you are totally purified. So he said, look, right now, we see this darkness that is intellectual darkness, spiritual darkness, and darkness of every kind. That blind, what does Satan do? He blinds the mind of those who do not believe. Darkness. So we're fighting against that. That's what Wycliffe was doing. So in the 1300s, Wycliffe was doing, if we study him a little bit, we see how God used him. We say, well, that's the norm. That's what's supposed to be happening to us. So that as his people who have been unwittingly prepared, we are now able to stand against these characters mentioned here, who he would put in one word, the Pope. He's the Pope. Well, the Pope embodied all of this stuff. Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, wicked spirits. He embodied all of that. And that's what he was dealing with. And that's what we're dealing with now. And God will give us the victory, and my time is up.